I pray this morning with Paul that our love may abound more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that we as individuals and as family units and even as a church, Lord, may approve the things that are excellent in order that we would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory and praise of the thrice holy triune God. And this we pray. We pray now that you would come and make this a reality in our lives through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It is our pattern on Wednesday nights to be devoted to prayer. To be devoted to prayer. Typically on the third Wednesday night of the month, after our devotional or Bible study time that we have, the leader stands up and asks, are there any prayer requests? Do we have any prayer requests? What kind of requests are on our hearts? What do we pray for? Well, we pray for the salvation of our family and the salvation of our friends. We pray for health issues. We pray for our country. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for gospel opportunities. We pray about even specific decisions that individuals in the congregation are facing and need to make. And all of these are great things to pray for. But what ties every single one of those things together for believers in Jesus Christ? What is the lowest common denominator of all of those kinds of prayer requests? What should be at the very heart, at the very focus of our prayers? And the Apostle Paul tremendously helps us this morning in this text to know what to pray for. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 9 through 11. The text is in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. Remember, Paul has been exploding three massive reasons why he is thankful and joyful and filled with intercessory prayer for the Philippian church. And he's been doing that, given us those three really reasons for prayer in verses 3 through 8. And now he turns from the reasons for prayer to the content of his prayer in verses 9 through 11. So we're going to read that and find out Paul's prayer requests. What does he pray for? Look at it in verse 9. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And this I pray. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Before we even get started, I want you to ask the hard question. Do you pray like Paul? Do we as a church pray like Paul? Paul knows, he's convinced, he says, that God has begun a good work, that great work of salvation, in regeneration. He's begun that good work. He's convinced that God daily will carry on that good work. And he's convinced that God will finish that work on the day of Christ Jesus. And in this passage, in verses 9 through 11, Paul prays for this good work of gospel growth, this good work of gospel growth in the life of the Philippian church. He prays for Philippians 1:6 to happen. He prays because God is faithful. He prays because it's all of grace. He prays because God must work. He prays because he's dependent upon God. That's why he prays. And he prays for gospel growth for God's glory. Paul prays for gospel growth for God's glory. What specifically does he pray to that end of gospel growth? Well, it's helpful to think about what Paul prays for, to think about his prayer requests, by breaking this passage, by breaking this prayer into four progressive, interrelated requests. Four progressive, interrelated requests in this passage, okay? First, Paul prays for love. Paul prays for love. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Notice that Paul doesn't put the object of the love and make it specific here. People have wondered, is it love for others or is it love for God? Okay, I mean, I don't even need to answer that question. That's silly. It's love for God and it's love for others. It's not just love for God, as the context in verses 7 and 8 made abundantly clear. You can't separate love for God and love for others. Now, what is love? This is agape love. It's love in the sense of placing a high value on a person, which expresses itself in actively seeking the benefit of the one loved. Placing a high value on a person, which expresses itself actively seeking the benefit of the one loved. And notice that Paul prays that this love for God and for others may abound still more and more. In other words, they already have this love. It's not like they don't have any love for God and for others. But he's saying you've got it. Now let's abound in it. Let's grow in this love. And the word for that is abundance, that you may abound. It's an incredible word. Think of a glass of water that you start daydreaming. Anybody like me? They start daydreaming, you're pouring water and you just keep pouring it all over, and there's overflowing, overspilling the rim of the cup. That's the idea of this word, spilling over, a geyser of love, a fountain of love, a flood of love. It's a very watery word. The idea of this abounding, according to my favorite commentator, O'Brien, is limitless and luxuriant. It's just abounding. Good word. Good translation. This is what Paul prays for. Paul prays for love. What we need, church, what we need, what you need first and foremost, number one, is love for God and love for others. The first thing that he prays for, the primacy of love. Of course, this love, which is active in seeking the benefit of the one love, includes emotions and feelings. We were here last week and we saw that very clearly. I have you in my heart. I long for you. I've got the affection, the gut-level affection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Yet Paul defines how we can have this abounding love. Look at verse 9 and see how it ties in to the mindset that we preached on last week. Look at verse 9. That your love may abound still more and more, in the sphere of... In the sphere of what? Real knowledge and all discernment. Ah, it's there again. This love only abounds in the established sphere of knowledge. Love that abounds is love that is knowledgeable. The word knowledge is comprehensive. It's a full-orbed sense, watch this, of knowing God through Christ intimately. It obviously has to include facts, right? But it's much more than facts. Even in the word itself, it's much more than facts. It's an intimate knowledge of God in Christ in the gospel. It's to know the love of God in Christ, which ironically passes knowledge. To know the love of God in Christ, that's the kind of knowledge He wants us to know. And then we can what? To know that love is to love others. To have to grow in that love. Harmon is right about this Greek word. He says this, knowing Christ to such a degree that one's thoughts, attitudes, actions, and words are transformed into greater and greater conformity to God's will. That's the kind of knowledge. It's relational and it's experiential in the fact that it's governed by the knowledge of God's will in Christ. In other words, this knowledge doesn't just stay in here. It's a relationship that expresses itself in obeying God's will. That's why I love the second word, discernment. All discernment. All discernment. Okay, this word for discernment is only used here in the entire Greek New Testament, but it occurs, thankfully, in the book of Proverbs and that Greek translation of the book of Proverbs all the time. So we have a good idea what this word means. The word here for discernment, it's a good translation. The word has the idea of experiential knowledge. So that relational knowledge in the God and the gospel found in His word means we actually what? We actually do it. We have this practical knowledge and insight that informs what we do. This is wisdom, this discernment. It's wisdom. It's knowing not only about God's will in your head, it's actually doing it and knowing how to do it practically. A pastor in a large Presbyterian church in Seoul, Korea, Dr. Han, he explained how he does his theological examination process for potential elders in his church. Okay, how he's trying to see if they're fit. And he says this, quotes, that each prospective elder was examined in Bible, theology, church history, and common sense, end quotes. I like that. That's the idea of discernment. How much discernment do we need to navigate this life? All discernment. It's a full orb. We, as D.A. Carson said well, this is moral perception across the entire gamut of life's experiences. Paul prays for this abounding love to be informed by true knowledge and discernment. Let this sink in a little bit. Let's let it sink in. I want you to think of love as a seed. You working with me? It's a farming metaphor now. Think of love as the seed. It's planted within the ground. And so you get this seed and you water it, right? And the seedling starts to come up. This little green, light green seedling starts to come up. And what happens is, it flops to the left or flops to the right. If you don't perhaps get a little bit of a supporting stick. Now, I'm not a farmer. I wish I was today, right now, at this moment. That supports that plant as it grows up so it doesn't break and fall off. The love is the seed that's growing through the earth, and the knowledge and discernment are the little sticks that's supporting and informing that love. Does that help? This is the metaphor of growth that Paul is using here. Now think about this. Paul's praying for an abounding love that's informed and structured by the knowledge of God in Christ and His instructions in His Word, along with a delicate and keen sense of how to live out these instructions in the practical situations of life. Do you think that you can pray this for each other? Specifically, and even all of those requests that we have in our prayer bulletin can be informed by this? Brothers and sisters, we need to pray this for one another. We need to pray this for each other. Love is not sentimentalism. This passage settles it forever. Christian love is not mindless sentimentalism. Christian love is not primarily simply warm fuzzies. Christian love is not a synonym for naivete. For just being naive. Christian love is, here's what I mean. Christian love isn't gullible, all receiving, or anything of the sort. It's not, Christian love is not even susceptible to the prey of false teachers. Christian love is not bare emotionalism. Why? Because knowledge is not the enemy of biblical love. Knowledge is not the enemy of biblical love. In fact, knowledge is not only not the enemy, knowledge is a prerequisite for biblical love. Harmon says it well. The commentator Harmon, knowledge is not the enemy of love for God and others, but a necessary condition for its existence. So I'm thankful today that we, by God's grace, are a church that digs into God's Word and is committed to expository preaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the commands of God and the teachings and the theology of God's Word. I'm thankful for it, but I'm also scared of it. Because we can have a growth in knowledge that's theological and seminarian, but is not relational and real and practical that works itself out in life. It's a great danger. We must not fall prey to that. How do we know the Holy Spirit's working through the preaching of this congregation and the ministries of the church? How do we know that we have great biblical facts and explanations and we're puffed up about it? No. The text tells us how we know if we're growing through the expository preaching of God's Word, that if it's true knowledge, real Holy Spirit experiential knowledge, here's how you'll know. You'll begin to abound more and more in love for God and love for others. That's how you know. That's how you know. You know, if I'm going to grow in my love for Jody, then I must grow in my knowledge of her. Husbands, wake up and pay attention for a minute. If I'm going to grow in my love for Jody, I must grow in my knowledge of her. as I learn about her, that is, I listen and I understand her and get to know what makes her happy and what brings us close and what makes her feel loved and makes her smile. As I learn about those things, then I grow in my love and appreciation for her. And I will begin more and more to appropriately, for sure, and actively seek her benefit by knowing her. The same is true with our relationship with God. If we grow in our understanding of Him, we grow in our understanding of not only who He is, but His ways. If we see much and we learn much of the knowledge of His love for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then our love for God, we love Him because He first loved us. Then our love for God will begin to grow, and His love for difficult people in this church and even our enemies in the lost world would begin to grow and begin to abound as well. We have to stop having the head and the heart to be enemies. They are not enemies. They are friends. And I think this verse settles it. We must be growing in a true knowledge. Okay? Just for an illustration, we must grow in a true knowledge that's going to lead to the hands and then a discerning way out, or it to the heart and then a discerning way out of the hands to make sense of how in the world we're going to go about serving one another in love in our contexts. Make no mistake about it, knowledge leads to love. Knowledge leads to love. As one pastor said very well, we grow in proportion as we know. We ought to pray as we come to the Word of God that the Lord would do this in our hearts and minds. When we're having our personal devotions, when we're coming to with our families to hear the Word of God, we ought to pray for each other in this church that this would happen as we come to the Word of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do this, can cause love to abound and grow. We've got to depend on Him. We've got to pray this foundational request. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, why do we pray for abounding, knowledgeable love? Why? That leads us to the second progressive interrelated request. Paul prays for excellence. Paul prays for excellence. Okay? So, look at verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The result of this abounding, growing, knowledgeable love is a Holy Spirit ability to approve the things that are excellent. That's the result of this. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's quickly talk about these two words, approve and excellent, to understand what this means. The idea of approve means to test or to examine. Okay, in that day, it was looking at coins. And maybe they'd test it over fire to see if it was real. They'd look at the inscriptions carefully. They'd three or four coins, which one's a counterfeit. And they'd say, get rid of those. This one's the real deal. That's the idea of approving in this word. Okay? The check for genuineness. To say, yep, I approve of this coin. I discern. Same word as in Romans 12, the passage we've memorized. I've discerned what the good and acceptable will of God is for this situation. I've tested out the options. And I choose this one. Because I've got love and knowledgeable love and discernment that's informing that. The second word is excellent. Something that is excellent is, you guessed it, it's excellent. It's worth more or superior than something else. See the choice that's in these words, the choices? it's worth more or superior to something else. So you have different options. You have different choices. You have different decisions to make in front of you. Different decisions. Good, bad, ugly, better, best, excellent. Here's the idea. You have a choice to make. What is best? What is significant? These are all the translations of this word in various ways to get the full orb meaning of the word excellent. Okay, here it is. In my decision, what is best? What is significant? What is essential? What is vital? What is most crucial? What really matters? What is supremely good? What should I do in this situation? What is excellent? Now, some things are simply not clear-cut, are they, in this choice to determine which coin is best? I mean, some things are not clear-cut. There are choices to make. It can be very difficult to distinguish between good and best, between permissible things and preferable things, between advantageous things in our lives and just expedient things because of time. And especially as you're weighing this out, when you superimpose all of the busyness that our culture has superimposed on our lives, we simply seem like we have 1,000 choices to make every single day. Does anybody feel like that? Consumed by the overwhelming amount of decisions to make in our lives. So it's, yes, this includes choosing not to murder someone or to let them live, but it's much more than that. It's nuances between things that aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves. Now, Paul doesn't leave the nature of excellent things, though, obscure or wishy-washy in the book of Philippians. He doesn't leave them obscure. Yet, I love this about Paul. Yet at the same time, he doesn't give us some sort of a checkbook kind of check-off legalistic list here either. He doesn't do either one of those. What are the things that are excellent? Well, Paul gives us some clues in his letter. You remember? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things, what are those things? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So I love that, because not really any specifics there, just categories. How do we know in our own lives and our situations what fits into verses 8 and 9? How can we determine and approve those excellent things? Here's how. By growing in our love and our knowledge of God's Word. Having this, see, that's a prerequisite. That knowledgeable love of the gospel of God and of others that's informed by God's Word and practical from His Word and each other, that informs these decisions for the excellent things. But it's something that we can get a clear handle on. What is absolutely essential regarding my life in Jesus Christ? What makes me more like Jesus Christ in this situation, in this choice? What will bring others around me one step closer to heaven itself? What will bring honor to the Lord? The excellent things are things for Paul that progress the gospel, that caused the gospel to progress in the hearts of his churches, that caused the outward progression of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those are the excellent things for Paul. I don't care if I'm in jail. I don't care if they're preaching because they think they're better than me or can grow their ministries. I care about one thing, that this gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, oh, I only want to know one thing, to know Him, he says, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you think Paul had a clue about the excellent things? For this I pray, and he prays, oh, may they see the excellent things and approve of them. And approve of them. Paul doesn't give us a checklist, though. He doesn't give us a checklist in this prayer. He doesn't set up a hoop that you have to jump through. But he prays to God, and he asked the Lord that the Philippian believers would pursue what is the very best. That they would approve the excellent things. And he says they will need abounding love informed by knowledge and insight to do so. They're going to need it. And so he writes this letter. And so he gets on his knees and he prays for it. For these people. Because God is the only one who can produce this in our lives. John Wesley, the founder of, for sake of argument, we'll call him the founder of the Methodist Church centuries ago. When he was a young man, Susanna Wesley, his mother, okay, moms, now you get to listen. Susanna Wesley, his mother, a very godly woman, wrote this in a letter to her young college student at Oxford, offering him some advice. Here's what she writes. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, she writes, that thing is sin, my son. Are you listening? Approve the excellent things. Teens, kids, approve the excellent things. But I wonder, do we really want what's best for us? What do you think are the excellent things in this life? What are the right things to love? Is it your ambition to approve of the excellent things, to do your homework, to turn over every stone, to look at your options until you can find no matter what and make the decision that brings the most glory to Christ and makes you more like Him. When you're making decisions, is this prayer not absolutely essential for decision making? Paul, put it in your lectures if it's not there. It's absolutely essential for decision making. Choices that we make Monday through Thursday, day by day, will shape the very courses of our lives. May the Lord cause each of us to overflow with love to God and others, that love that's informed by a growing personal knowledge of God and Christ and practical insight into His Word, so that we can make good decisions. and approve the things that are excellent. What should I do with my time? Do I have enough time with my children or not? Why do I not have time to open my mouth up for my Lord Jesus Christ? How is my family doing? Do I take the time to pray? Do I have the time to pray? What does my budget look like? How do I use my money? This passage addresses every one of those questions and legions more. This is not an abstract theology, but practical truth that impacts every one of your decisions tomorrow. Every one of them. And this will wake up your prayer life to think that way, to see how integral this is for your lives. But are we satisfied? Are we satisfied with a mediocre Christian life? This passage puts the stake in the heart of superficiality. It puts a stake in the heart of mediocrity, doesn't it? When we're approving the excellent things, this puts a stake in the heart of mediocrity. There are 1,000 choices to make each day. And tragically, I find myself, I'll make it personal, tragically I find myself led from one thing to another, tyrannized by the urgent, bouncing off the wall from one commitment to another commitment, sometimes even from one interest to another interest, wandering about, afraid and overwhelmed and distracted, and frankly, even I can be tossed about by every wave and wind of doctrine. And the thing that happens is that we become sometimes consumed by pursuing various things that are not essential, that are not excellent in the kingdom of God. We're in the fog. We can't see. And this passage is a headlight forward in the darkness, in the fog of our mediocrity. Whatever these excellent things are, D.A. Carson, and I just will go on record as saying, that man helped me so much for this passage, and I want to thank him for it. Pastor D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson says so well, it is Paul's prayer that spells the death of entrenched mediocrity, of smug self-satisfaction, of contentment with our own excuses. End quotes. It spells the death of those things. This passage helps get us out of the fog. If you like a sports metaphor, it helps get our eye on the ball. To figure out what kingdom progress priorities really are. For me, for my family at this time. Not a list. Not a list. It might be different for each of us. Seek the Lord. But to help us figure out our priorities, shed the weight of this world, and forget what lies behind and press on to the upward call of God in Christ. For this I pray, he says. He prays for love that results in excellence. For what purpose do we approve the excellent things? See, they're progressive and interrelated. How's this working? What's the next step? What's the next request? The third progressive interrelated request is that Paul prays for holiness. For holiness. Take a look at it. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now look at it. See the connection. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere is the idea of literally unmixed. Where, you know, unmixed. So you don't have good stuff and bad stuff. This is an inward word, an inward purity. This idea of sincerity is you don't have hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. The word itself is a wonderful illustration. Look up here. Imagine I had a t-shirt. The Word says you take your clothing, you go out into the sunlight, and the sun shining through the clothing exposes the impurities that haven't been washed clean. It's an inward look that you might be sincere. And the word blameless has not as much an inward focus, but an outward blamelessness before others. That you're not stumbling outwardly, dragging the name of Christ into sin, and you're not being a stumbling block before others. It's full orbed here. It's inward and outward holiness, which is the aim of his prayer. This is simply what sanctification looks like. The good work that begun at regeneration, he'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You say, what does that look like? Verses 9 and 11. How is that accomplished? By prayer. The power of God does it. God does it all. We pray for it. We pray for it. That He would change us by His Spirit and advance His kingdom through us. Now let's be careful to see the progression. Let's not miss this progression. Okay, now listen. A love that abounds in knowledge and insight so that we'd approve the essential things in our life with the purpose that we would be progressively more and more throughout our life sincere and blameless in anticipation of that day when we see Him, when we become like Him, that day when we are completely pure inside and out, the day of Christ. Now, until the day of Christ is not the best translation. A better translation, I think, would be sincere and blameless with a view to the day of Christ. With a view to the day of Christ. Paul wants you to be ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to live in such a way that you are ready to see Jesus. That you will not be ashamed at the sight of His coming. Paul desires that seed of love that was implanted at your regeneration would be guided by the sticks of knowledge and discernment, that you would grow up into the image of Christ and begin more and more to bear fruit. To bear fruit. You see it? He's praying all the way through your mess to fruitfulness. Paul is not presenting us with some sort of veiled threat. If you don't start showing more signs, you're going to have a lot of explaining to do. That's not what he's doing here. He wants true believers to remember that we are moving towards a final day. And to be utterly, as one has said, utterly and absolutely constrained by it. So much constrained by the coming of Christ and the glories of heaven and that future day that we begin to make sense of our now because of it. That we would choose the excellent things. We would choose the heavenly things, the best things in anticipation of that day. The things that we will be participating then in glory, we should be pursuing now. Doesn't that make sense? For the church is simply an outpost of glory. D.A. Carson again, he is praying that Christians might be right now what we ought to be, what we certainly one day will be. And the text teaches us to pray that we will test out and approve for ourselves the highest and best and holiest things, all with a view to the day of Christ Jesus. Even now, he says, Paul's prayer insists Christians are to be as holy as pardoned sinners this side of eternity can be, and we are to pray towards that end. It is in this way that Paul's prayer for what is excellent is tied to the very long view, the day of Christ Jesus, end quotes. And Paul confirms this in verse 11 of his prayer. What will our lives be like on that day? How does Paul's prayer culminate? Verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. That fruit of righteousness is parallel with sincere and blameless. And it's looking forward to that day when we are absolutely filled inside out, filled with the fruits that is righteousness. Paul is looking to that day when we are filled. You realize this, the fruits which are righteousness is the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It starts with love, doesn't it? Love. The fruit of the Spirit. When the plant has grown up, he's praying that the sprout of love for God, guided by a knowledge of God's Word and the Gospel, and a discernment in how to live out that Gospel, is growing up, helping us to make decisions and approve the excellent things so that we would produce fruit. Is it our fruit? Be careful how you answer. Be careful how you answer. Yes, it is, and no, it isn't. Yes, you will be the one making the decision. You will be the one attending to God's Word. You will be the one serving others. You will be the one making the decision. You will be the one choosing to love that person. But it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We know that this is the fruits of the Spirit because the text says what? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, look at verse 11, which comes through Jesus Christ. Which comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of the fruit of righteousness. Jesus is the agent through whom God produces the fruit of righteousness. We are never exhorted in the New Testament to try harder and harder and harder to produce fruit in our own strength, to somehow be worthy of Christ so that He will love us. No, we are filled with the knowledge of the love of God in Christ in order that, right? In order that we'd approve the excellent things and we would walk in that love. And out of gratitude and out of the power of the Spirit, having been forgiven and made righteous in the death of rest and the resurrection of Christ, having been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ, having been cleansed, he's praying that the vine of Christ, the light, the very life of Christ would be in the branches and would bear much fruit as we abide in him. It's the same thought in both passages. For apart from Jesus Christ, how much can you do of this passage? How much apart from Christ you can do? Nothing. And so we pray. That's why we pray for it. Because we're utterly dependent upon God to produce it. Now, we need to get this. We're running out of time. But one pastor really helped me. So let me be quick with this. He tells a story of Lawrence of Arabia. So we're in the desert now. Lawrence of Arabia brought a group of Bedouins who wandered in the desert their whole life. He brought them to a fancy hotel in London. Can you imagine that? Lawrence with the Bedouins in a fancy hotel in London. And there, you know what they spend all their time doing? Going to the faucet, turning the water on, turning it off. Turning the water on, turning it off. They can't believe it. And in fact, they did a little nasty thing. They took their little knapsacks and they hacked off the faucets and they stuck them in their knapsacks and they wanted to bring them back to their homes in the desert because, I mean, they wanted to be able to turn the faucet on and have water come right out. The problem was, is when they took them out of their knapsacks in the desert, guess what? It didn't work. No water came out because it wasn't connected to the source. We are the faucets. Christ is the source. Paul is praying that we would turn the dial of the water faucet. If we're connected to the hymn, this prayer is for us. Turn the dial. Let the water of Christ flow. When your faucet works, when you turn the knob, your love would begin to overflow. Remember, it's watery? Would begin to overflow in knowledge and discernment so that you would prove of the excellent things, so that you become more and more like Jesus Christ with a view towards eternity. This is what Paul would pray for during his Wednesday night prayer meetings. He would pray for love. He prays for excellence. He prays for holiness until the day of Christ. And there's one more final culminating request. He prays for God's glory. For God's glory. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul cares for one thing, that God's character, that His majesty, that His person, that His glorious works of creation in redemption would be put on display in, watch this, in the lives of His people. That by our fruit they will know us. That they will see the fruit of the Spirit of the living God, and we wouldn't be pat on the back and said, wow, are you good? Look at how you have earned your salvation. No. That all the glory would go to God, and He would say, not we are great, but wow, you have a great God that can cause you in this circumstance of being flat out in jail to rejoice and to sing hymns and to preach the gospel of Christ and to have joy in your heart. Where do you get this fruit, they ask? Oh, it's Him. It's Him. He's glorious. Come and see. Drink of the water that leads to life. That's why for Paul, everything culminates with the glory and majesty to God. Everything that we are, everything that we will become, everything that we choose today, we choose only because of and for the glory of Christ. How much do we pray like Paul prays? Do we... Okay, remember I said there's no list? But listen to me, brothers and sisters. How much do we prioritize prayer in our lives? If there's one thing we learn from this passage, prayer is an excellent thing. Is that fair? We approve of prayer today. We approve of it. God approves of it. It's excellent. Do we see our GC prayer meetings as crucial and critical? Does this characterize our lives? Are we praying this way? Brothers and sisters, hear me out. Holiness in your family, holiness in your life, holiness in this church will never happen unless we pray. Paul is not here to scream at us to be better. He's not, in verses 9 through 11, giving us the text of a flyer that we can organize for yet another program. Not that there's anything wrong with a flyer. And he's not berating us. He's praying for us. He's praying for us. He's praying for revival. He's praying for revival. May the Lord bring a radical shift in the prayer priorities through this passage at Grace Community Bible Church. May we pack the house on our Wednesday night prayer meetings, for we prioritize prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. D.A. Carson will close with this. and then we'll sing a wonderful song. D.A. Carson says, now listen, he says it is vital that we learn to pray this prayer with Paul. The Western church needs nothing more urgently than groups of believers, unknown, unsought, privately, corporately, faithfully, without promotion or fanfare, covenanting together to seek God's face, praying urgently for what is best as we contemplate the day of Christ. Praying, in short, for revival. What would the end of these things be? He says, God is sovereign and full of compassion. Who knows? Who knows what He might do? Amen.